As Josh said, it's on page 1014 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. 1 Peter 1:13 to 2:3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that we can gather here together and worship you, learn more about you. I pray that you would bless our gathering, that you would help it to be one that glorifies and honors you. I pray that you would encourage our hearts as we worship in song. Would you prepare us as Connor brings the word? And I pray that you would help it be proclaimed clearly and that the gospel would go forth. Would you bless us in this coming week? In Jesus' name, amen.
We sang of a God who is holy and eternal and magnified. And today's passage tells us that, like God, his word is holy and eternal. And so with that gravity in mind, open back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will sit under God's word. Our many pilots in the room know well that they need very specific fuel to fly their jets. You can't drive a 747 through Conoco and fill up with unleaded 87 and expect to fly, right? You need jet fuel to fly a jet. Any alternative is not just less efficient or less safe. It's completely incompatible. It's a non-starter, literally. If you want to fly, you need the right fuel. And as Christians, we're in a similar boat, or plane, if you will. The whole law of Christ is summed up in two commands: love God and love others. But if we want to fly, we need the right fuel. And the end of 1 Peter 1 makes the claim, God's word fuels your love. God's word fuels your love. And I don't just mean that it's one among many other possibilities, like this is optional just as the other ones are. You can throw whatever junk you want into a bonfire and it's probably going to be illegal, but it's probably going to burn, right? It's going to work. It's going to keep the fire fueled. We're flying jets here. There's an essential fuel if we want to fly, and for the Christian to love God and man, we need a steady intake of God's word. So this passage has two main parts. First, the end of chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, love one another. It's part one. And second, put away malice in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. It's two sides of the same coin. You might hear those and think those are kind of the same thing, aren't they? Yeah, they are. Two sides of the same coin, but both sides hinge on God's word. It is imperishable and it is pure. It is alive and it is unadulterated. It abides and it cleanses. And so as we seek to heed this love command, we'll pay special attention to the fuel that propels it. Let's read verse 22. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This command, love one another, is the focus of the entire passage, and we're told to do it earnestly, with deep conviction and with sincerity. Have you guys ever hugged someone who was angry at you? And like technically they hug you back, but it feels more like hugging a landscaping timber, right? They're stiff and awkward. They do the thing, they do the action, but with no feeling behind it. We're called to love one another earnestly. We are not called just to do the thing with no feeling behind it, like rote obedience. But to quote Grandpappy Troll from Frozen, the heart is not so easily changed. How can we love people earnestly when we just don't feel it? When that's not true of what we're thinking and feeling, we'll notice the paragraph begins, having purified your souls. And the command to love one another earnestly ends from a pure heart. How can we love earnestly when we don't feel it? It's through the purification of our hearts and souls. And I know that we just dropped into the middle of 1 Peter today, just 1 week in this book, but context matters. Look up at verse 18 and 19. It says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You can't love people earnestly. You just don't have it in you unless you've been ransomed through the earnest love of Christ. Because even when we were unlovable, living in futile ways, he loved us to death. It's exemplary love. We can see the example and try to model our love after it, but it's also effective love. It ransoms us. He takes our futile love and turns it into fruitful love. It's only through a heart washed pure in Christ that you can love earnestly. And so with that in mind, you would expect Peter to get to verse 22 and say, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, verse 23, you've been born again by Jesus' earnest love. And I think that's behind it, but Peter throws a bit of a curveball in verse 23. Love one another earnestly, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. If I asked, how are you born again? I don't think any one of you would say by reading the Bible. And relax, because I'm not about to preach a works-based salvation, but look at the two adjectives that this passage uses to describe God's word. It's living and abiding. Your spiritual life comes from a thing that's alive and active and that makes its home places. That's what abiding means. It makes its home within things. And so what happens when a living, active force makes its home within you? Well, it's like when your phone dies. There's nothing turning that thing back on until you plug in that live current. And when that live current circulates in your phone or whatever electricity does, well, all of a sudden your phone has life. It brings life in place of death. God's word is living and abiding, bringing life in place of death. That's what Psalm 19:7 describes when it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God promises his word will give you life. So just to make the obvious application, God's word will only bring life if it truly is at home within you. Read it regularly. More on that later. Read it regularly because it will not fail you. Peter quotes Isaiah 40 here in verse 24. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Even in one of the warmest winters in Colorado history, the grass and its flower have withered. They've fallen. They're perishable. If you pull out your magnifying glass and you look closely enough at every blade of grass, you'll see just like the side of a milk carton, it has an expiration date printed on it. It says winter. It perishes. And Isaiah says your flesh is no different. You might live to 100 years old, but eventually your flesh will perish. And some of you, I know, are feeling that much more potently than others. Maybe because of chronic sickness or a sudden accident or just age, they've made you feel like you have nothing stable left in your life. But Peter reminds us, you are not born primarily of flesh. You're born again of something better. Forget the strength of your flesh and the glory of man. Consider the living and abiding word of God. It never withers and it never falls because God's word has one dominant message from start to finish. This Isaiah 40 quote isn't just speaking generically about the words that come out of God's mouth. That is true also. I affirm that. But in Isaiah 40, the word of the Lord specifically refers to God's promise of salvation. Israel is in exile, but soon they will see the glory of the Lord and the strong arm of the Lord crushing their enemies and bringing them salvation. So the word of the Lord that remains forever is this sure promise of salvation. And that's the good news that Peter has in mind here in verse 24, when he says, even though your flesh is grass, God's promise of salvation remains because, look at verse 21, look up a couple of verses. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. I don't care how much my wealth decreases, how many wrinkles I accumulate, how much my strength fails. My flesh is perishable, but if my hope is in God's word, my life is imperishable. I met with someone recently who had a major operation coming up, major surgery coming up, and I could have given the false comfort of saying, I'm sure you'll be fine. The doctors are well-trained, you'll be fine. But I don't know that. I can't guarantee that at all. All flesh is grass, so that would be a lie for me to say that as if it's fact. Instead, the one piece of comfort that I had to offer is God sees you in your trials. I know this because I read his word about Jesus, and Jesus became human just to understand us in our trials, to empathize with us. And afterward, Jesus resurrected after trials. He's the proof that the word of the Lord remains forever, even though your flesh is perishing. Even as our flesh withers and our glory falls, God's word remains. In late 1940, anyone who knows history knows, okay, I'm thinking about World War II. In late 1940, London was heavily bombed by Nazi powers. And entire neighborhoods were turned to rubble and ashes. But on New Year's Eve of 1940, do we have the picture here? Here's the front cover. Oh, no. Does it exist? Here it is. Here's the front cover, the picture on the front cover of the Daily Mail newspaper in London. Even as neighborhoods were being destroyed, you can see it's a super low quality picture, but you can kind of see at the bottom, there are houses on fire. Everything is ash and rubble, but standing strong amidst all of it was St. Paul's Cathedral. It was made of solid rock, the entire building made of solid rock. And so it was unscathed by all of the bombings. And it became this emblem of British resilience that we will stand strong even when everything around us crumbles. Well, that's God's word. That's how God's word operates in our lives. Even as our flesh falls and crumbles and fails us, God's word remains strong. One songwriter put it this way. I guess it's two songwriters. Shane and Shane put it this way. My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. They're clinging on to this promise that we will see the Lord, and when we do, we will be transformed to be like him. God's promise of salvation is our only hope as our flesh withers and glory falls. And at first, God's word as unfailing seems a little bit unrelated to that command, love one another. Right? Eternal and love, I mean, they're kind of loosely related, but we don't necessarily connect those two things in our head. But God's word does at least two things. God's word as unfailing, I should say, does at least two things to fuel our love. It removes obstacles and it produces obedience to the truth. First, think about it. What are the things that typically stop you from loving others? Maybe it's the difficult circumstances in your own life. Like, there's so much consuming my thoughts, I can't even think about others. Or maybe it's past hurts from those others that cause you to retreat inward and retreat and not love. Maybe it's a sense of powerlessness. My flesh is failing so hardcore that I couldn't possibly do any real good in their lives. How could I ever love? Seriously, in your own life, think about it. What are the things causing you to not love? What are the obstacles in your life that make it more difficult to love others? I'll give you a second. Think about that. Let's apply this imperishable seed to those obstacles. If your anchor is God's eternal promise of salvation, well, the circumstances in your life are still difficult. God's word never belittles, never makes light of our trials. But those circumstances don't define you, and they certainly don't crush you anymore. Your identity is not bankrupt or lonely or failure. Right, your identity, if God's word is your anchor, then your identity, according to verse 22, is purified soul. Or according to verse 21, hoping in God. And so the circumstances that might squash the love in your life, well, they're difficult, but they're overcome. Or what if the past hurts that were so painful to you? What if that's what's hindering your love for others? How do we overcome even past hurts from those very people we're seeking to love? Well, we look up at verse 18. We remember that we were equally offensive and futile toward Christ, and that even when we were dead in our sin, he came and bought us out of that. He ransomed us out of that. Christ died for us, the ultimate display of love in the face of past hurts. And so even that is not an insurmountable obstacle to love. What if it's your physical inability? Your flesh is failing. How could I possibly do any good? How could I possibly love others when I'm this weak? Well, the power was never yours to begin with. The power was always in God's word and God's hope of salvation. And so your weak flesh doesn't disqualify you. Whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is in your own life that is an obstacle to loving others, but whatever it is, God's imperishable word acts as that anchor that can weather any storm, can remove any obstacle to loving others. Not only does it do that, though, not only does it remove the obstacles, it also reproduces love. It's a living seed. And look back at verse 22 one more time. Notice that phrase in verse 22, obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's an interesting phrase, obedience to the truth. Because the truth is the thing that already happened. God's love displayed in Christ's death and resurrection, perfect love on full display. But as we hear this word, as we sing about it all together, and as you meditate on it morning after morning, this truth isn't just something that we mentally affirm. This truth places a compulsion on our lives. Oh, I ought to follow that example. If that truth is what saves me, then I ought to show that truth in my actions toward others. It's a truth that produces obedience. I think you would all affirm the truth. You all believe that I'm wearing a green shirt right now, but that doesn't mean a thing for you. That doesn't produce any obedience in your lives because there's nothing to obey. That truth doesn't have any command, any demand on your lives, but this truth that Jesus would love you to death, self-sacrificial love for your good, well, that places a demand on our lives to love one another. We're called to extend and live out that love because this truth is living and abiding. So bottom line, we're given a task, love one another, and we're told which gas station to fill up at. Just like you can't fly a jet on unleaded fuel, you can't love one another earnestly without the fuel of God's living and abiding word. We're only on day 11 of 2026. If you haven't committed yourself this year to a Bible reading plan, I would urge you, I think this passage would urge you, commit to reading God's word regularly. A steady intake of God's word will fuel your love. Commit to reading it regularly. You might not finish a reading plan until next January 11th, 11 days late. That would be record time for me, guys. Seriously, that's not a problem. Commit to reading this regularly. Fill up your tank with the word of God. And as you read God's word, recognize that the purpose of reading God's word is not just to have better mental arguments for any time someone disagrees with you, or it's not just to impress your Christian friends. The purpose of reading God's word is to produce a life of love for God and love for others. I mean, you can't read through, I'm in the book of Jeremiah. You can't read through the Old Testament prophets without seeing, wow, God really cares about oppressed people. Maybe I should too. Or you can't read through the New Testament epistles without recognizing, wow, God's people have every reason to forgive one another and pursue peace. Maybe I ought to forgive that person and pursue peace with them. God's word has this effect on our lives. It will produce love if you sit under it humbly and read it regularly. Seek God's word to produce a life of love. And if you want to see how that looks, think of how Jesus reads scripture. What motivated Jesus to love the tax collectors and sinners, the unlovable people of his society? Well, when he's questioned on it, he quotes Hosea 6:6. He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," and he uses God's word to love people. What motivated Jesus to bear God's wrath on the cross in our place? Well, he quotes Psalm 22. On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He sees himself as the fulfillment of that. Or he quotes Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You get the point. Jesus used God's word to love people. We're called to do the same. So let God's word fuel your love in the year 2026. On top of that, let God's word kill your hate. And the first section of the passage is love one another. The second section of this passage is don't not love one another. Or as Peter puts it more intelligently, let's read chapter 2, verse 1. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Just as the command to love was rooted in God's word, the command to put away hatred is rooted in God's word. In the previous section, God's word was a living seed, but in this section, it is pure spiritual milk for an infant. When Peter wrote this, his wife didn't have the luxury of walking to Walmart and buying a large carton of Enfamil or Similac, right? There was no baby formula. That's baby formula, by the way. There is no baby formula that could sustain a child's life. If that baby wanted to survive, she needed pure milk from her mother. Peter uses this illustration to show your very life depends on God's word, and it tastes good. Verse 3 is a quotation from Psalm 34, where David was snatched from the jaws of his enemies, and he declares, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And Peter's saying, if you drink the pure spiritual milk of Scripture, you also will taste and see that the Lord is good. Just as David was snatched from his enemies and saved, rescued by God, you will be snatched from an even more formidable force. Not spears and arrows, something far more sinister. You will be snatched from the jaws of malice and envy, slander, deceit, and whichever one I missed. The worst thing in your world is not your impossibly difficult circumstances. The worst thing in your world is that remnant of sin hanging onto your flesh. Until hatred is gone, pure spiritual growth will never occur. And so Peter says, let me replace those old habits of hatred with a new habit. Long for God's word, and you will taste God's goodness. Imagine with me that all of your circumstances were fixed, that your spouse changed their ways, or your crush confessed love for you, or you made the team, or that employer finally gave you that raise. Whatever it is, all your circumstances are fixed, but your next actions are full of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. It doesn't matter how good you had it for a moment. You're going to honk it up soon enough. It's like putting a toddler in a clean house. It doesn't matter how clean it was. It's not going to be for long. Our biggest problem is us. Until God's word does its work on us. Our souls have been purified. We were ransomed from futility, and now we're in the process of growing up into salvation. And of course, Peter doesn't have a salvation of Jesus plus works means that you could eventually be saved in mind. That's not what he's talking about. Peter has in mind a salvation where our works perfectly match what our identity already is. We are redeemed, ransomed in Christ. And one day our works will match that truth perfectly. And he's saying, long for this pure spiritual milk so that that future becomes a reality now. The primary tool that God uses to produce that growth to where our actions match our identity, the primary tool God uses is his word. It's scripture. Josh preached last week on 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says that God's word reproves us and corrects us in our sin. Psalm 19, verse 13 says that God's word overthrows the dominion of our sin. Or Isaiah 55, verse 12, God's word leads us forth in peace rather than malice. Through and through, this is the claim of scripture, that God's word puts an axe to the root of your sin. Like a sprained ankle, these sins are nothing to play with. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Consider where this list of sins could lead in 2026. Consider how this year might end if your friendships or marriages are just defined by deceit. Deceit goes unchecked. Or what would your extended family relationships devolve into if slander is the norm? Or how will your work and school environment feel if it is overrun by hypocrisy and envy? Or what will your children learn if your parenting is fueled by malice? Let your mind wander on these for a minute. Consider, if these sins go unchecked, if there's no axe put to the root of them, consider how this year is going to go for you. Sin always leads to death and destruction. And so Peter holds up an alternative course. Make your pick: a life full of death and destruction or pure Christian growth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Guys, we are faced with the same decision that God's people have been faced with for 3,500 years. Because on a little hill outside of Israel, overlooking the promised land right near the end of his life, Moses gave a final charge to the people of God in Deuteronomy 30. It's kind of lengthy, but I'm going to read the whole charge here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 18. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. In other words, seek God's word. If you do all of that, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Guys, this passage gives us the exact same choice. For all time, God's people have been faced with this same decision. There's a path of love and life and permanence and growth and goodness, and there is a path of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And the fork in the road is this question: what will you do with God's word? Will you seek it as an infant longs for milk, or will you starve yourself? Let's pray. God, help us to seek your word faithfully. Help us to draw spiritual life from your promise of salvation through Christ, from his death and resurrection, and help us to read your word in a way that propels that same type of love in our own lives. Produce love within us as we seek your word. Kill our sin. Guide us in righteousness. Point us to the promise of salvation. Jesus' love displayed on the cross. God, let our lives obey that truth. Amen. I'll invite the musicians back up, and in a moment we'll take communion. The ceremony that we do has bread and juice. The bread is a symbol of Jesus' body broken. The juice is a symbol of his blood poured out, his body crushed like a grape, blood flowing out for you. He said all of it was for the forgiveness of your sin. So to eat this meal is to profess Christ as your salvation. If you're not a Christian, we're happy that you're here, but we ask that this one part of our gathering you don't participate in. You just stay where you're seated. If you are a Christian, the only reason that you shouldn't participate in taking the Lord's Supper is if there's divisions in the church, is if you have conflict and you've been unwilling to pursue peace. 1 Corinthians says that's actually an unworthy way to take the Lord's Supper. Deal with the conflict first. But if those two situations don't apply to you, for most of you, our elders will come and serve the bread and the juice in a moment, and we will proclaim together Christ as our salvation and our future meal that we'll share with him.